Well, given the things we've already considered, I feel uncomfortable saying this, but that meal was fit for a king. As we move then to the next chapter, we have said that these vessels are the thread, really the key to unlock this book. As we look at the vessels, we look at Daniel and his three friends. And the vessels, I'm sure you know, I'm sure you appreciate the words that we've just read in Daniel chapter 5, that the vessels here will hold center stage for this drama when the curtains are finally going to be drawn for this city and this empire of Babylon. And it's quite telling, isn't it? In those opening words in Daniel chapter 5, we read, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast. Now, I'm sure you've seen, if you've not seen it in person, I'm sure you've seen pictures of it, of this artist's impression, Rembrandt, that was drawn in 1638, of this scene of Belshazzar and this dismembered hand penning these words upon the wall. And I feel when you look at this picture, you certainly see the shock and the amazement of the king and his guests as they see this supernatural event taking place before their eyes, this hovering hand that's etching these words of judgment into the plaster of the wall. And that's what we're going to consider in our final talk today. Now, Belshazzar, this man, this foolish man, that we read about in chapter 5, in many ways, he should have known differently, shouldn't he? Because this was a man who grew up in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. This was a man who observed all the stirring events of the first four chapters. He would have heard and seen Daniel providing that God-given interpretation of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream in Daniel chapter 2. He would have wondered with great amazement with all the others when he saw Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah there within the fiery furnace and beheld one like the Son of God walking amongst them. He would have seen his grandfather humbled and become like a beast of the earth for seven times. And he would have seen how his father was restored, or his grandfather was restored, and in character he was transformed. And he became a servant of God and had a faith in the living God, the God of Daniel. So this is the background of Belshazzar. As we've said, in many ways, he should have known better. But there was a prophecy. And this prophecy is found in Jeremiah chapter 25. I'm sure you all know about this chapter concerning these 70 years. 70 years had been prophesied by Jeremiah that the children of Israel would find themselves in captivity in Babylon. And virtually to the day, this great feast took place. Those vessels, those golden vessels, which were synonymous with the characters of Daniel and his three friends, had been shut up in the treasure house of the god of Marduk, virtually for 70 years. Yet Belshazzar pours contempt upon that. He refutes this word of prophecy. Though Daniel and his three friends all long for this time to be fulfilled, we see once again a man, just like Nebuchadnezzar, who defied Almighty God. And here we see a man who defied the word of prophecy. And he brings out the golden vessels from within his treasure house. And we're going to see in a moment how he drinks with 1,000 of his lords in this drunken stupor as they drank and they swore an allegiance to the various gods that were supervising Babylon. But it's the golden vessels, brothers and sisters and young people. And we can see a repeat of Nebuchadnezzar, who established the golden image in Daniel chapter 3, not accepting the words of Daniel chapter 2, that his kingdom would be confined for a limited period of time. In fact, it would be confined to the mortality of man, 70 years. And Belshazzar, in the same spirit, with the same attitude, he drinks from the golden vessels, defying Almighty God, declaring, "My golden kingdom will last forever." The foolishness of man, brothers and sisters and young people, as we look at this chapter, can we believe how foolish men can be from time to time? Well, let's just read those opening verses then in Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple. Should be the grandson. He was the son of Nabonidus, and his mother was the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. So there's two generations between Nebuchadnezzar and this foolish man Belshazzar, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines, they drank in them. So they tasted the wine, notice there in those opening verses, in verse 2. Now, let's not picture Belshazzar here delicately sniffing the bouquet and appreciating the great wine that he was drinking. No, this was a picture of a man who was totally inebriated. He was drunk out of his mind, and he pours contempt upon the God of Israel. And he commands in this state of mind that the vessels be brought out of the temple and brought into the banquet. He tasted. As we've got on the screen here, and I don't know why the translators translated this particular Hebrew word, or Aramaic for that matter, as tasted, because the word literally means a decree. And you see on the screen there, chapter 3, verse 10, chapter 3, verse 29, chapter 4, verse 6, and chapter 6, verse 26. So the picture that's being painted here was that as he drank, he loudly toasted and saluted the gods of Babylon. So this wasn't just any normal drunken party. Again, we see these religious undertones. We've seen them all the way through, haven't we, the book of Daniel? This is not a book of political supremacy. It's a book of religious defiance. And Belshazzar had not learned anything from his grandfather, and he is repeating the same mistake. Verse 4, they drank wine and they praised the gods of gold. So there we have that whole idea of tasted, that they were making a decree. They were swearing an allegiance in this drunken state. And of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and stone. Now, as we look at those materials there mentioned in verse 4, they're awfully similar, aren't they, to the metallic elements of the image of Daniel chapter 2, aren't they? But it goes all the way down to wood and stone. And we know about the stone that was hewn out of a mountain without hands. There is a striking similarity. And I suggest to you that Belshazzar was scorning the vision and the interpretation of his grandfather. It's almost as if he throws out Daniel chapter 4, which is this statement, isn't it, of faith from Nebuchadnezzar, unique in Scripture, written by a heathen king, of how he was converted to the God of Israel. Not for Belshazzar. It's almost like he rips out chapter 4 of his scriptures and he ignores all the evidence and he makes mockery of this interpretation that this man Daniel once made so many years ago. But it's not only that, is it? Because if you look carefully there in verse 4 and you get this sense in verse 2 that this is all about making a decree, you see with those various materials there mentioned in verse 4 that they are getting inferior as you work through the verse. And this is the picture again, that this man, this foolish man Belshazzar, he was swearing an allegiance to each of these gods, swearing an allegiance, first of all, to the god of gold and silver and brass, almost going through this image of Nebuchadnezzar. And as he works through, these various materials are getting inferior until he gets to the wood and stone. And even they had greater value in the eyes of Belshazzar than the God of Israel. Now, I've said quite repeatedly, really, over the last two or three talks, that this book, the book of Daniel, is all about a book of value. In the mind of Daniel and his three friends, Almighty God had supreme value. Nebuchadnezzar was slightly different, wasn't he? He viewed the God of Israel as relative value, not supreme. He was supreme. Yes, he acknowledged that they were treasures, so they were placed within the temple for those to go along and marvel and to behold the great treasures that Nebuchadnezzar had bequeathed. But this man is altogether different, isn't he? Because what has he done? He's assigned zero value to the God of Israel. Can you see that? Yahweh, the God of Israel, is no greater than the God of stone, the God of wood. And as he made this decree, they all laughed. You imagine a 1,000 lords all packed into a great banquet hall with their wives and their concubines. And they laugh. All these various things that had taken place in the court of Babylon during this time of Daniel for 70 years, and they laugh them to scorn. And it is at this point in time, almost 70 years to the night, when the king of Babylon assigns zero value to the God of Israel, that God intervenes. And I think there's an important lesson in all that, brothers and sisters. When we see the world accelerating out of control, there will come a time when this world gives no value to God, and then God will intervene through his Son. And so there are many parallels here. They view the God of Israel as worthless. And notice how dramatic these words are in verse 5. Many of you may well have the word suddenly instead of the same hour in those opening words in verse 5. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that was written. So 1,000 lords, wives and concubines, all packed into one room, and immediately they see this dismembered hand. And just as they were all screaming and swearing allegiances and professing their commitment to their various gods, immediately there are the fingers of a man's hand. And it would have been absolutely electrifying, wouldn't it? We know this account. We were familiar with this account. But let not it fail to have an impact upon us, brothers and sisters and young people. It would have been absolutely electrifying. A dismembered hand writing on the wall. And they'd be asking themselves, are we sober? Is this happening in reality? There's no man. There's no arm. And there's hardly a hand. Just a few fingers and four words that stare everyone in the face. And they weren't written, they were inscribed upon the plaster. The royal war resembles a gravestone. And the whole company had seen Babylon's epitaph being engraved upon the wall, with the words, as we look down to verse 25, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Now these words were written in the Hebrew, and so the writing would go from the right to the left. And so then, quite possibly, the hand covered each of the words until the full sentence was revealed to those within the room. And even if they could read the words, they couldn't understand the symbolic expressions that were loaded within each of these words. Meeni, meeni, tekel, euphasin. They could not understand the significance. And we notice there in verse 5 of this chapter that it was the candlestick that was lighting up the plaster. And bear in mind that Belshazzar had now just brought in the golden vessels out of the treasure house. These were the treasures of the God of Israel. And I do wonder whether that candlestick was the Jewish menorah. That many of the vessels and the instruments that were there once in the temple of Jerusalem were there now littered around the room. And how poignant that would be that the very menorah was lighting up these words, these Jewish words, the final edict of Almighty God upon this great dynasty, the greatest dynasty that has ever been, only God's dynasty. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, will be superior to this head of gold. And you imagine in full glare the candlestick lighting up these words. Now, it's not the first time, is it, that God's words have been written in plaster. We recall how Joshua, when he made his way into the land, that he gathered himself two great stones and they were whitewashed and they were plastered. And the words of God, as the Ten Commandments, were placed upon those stones. And those words had been written by the finger of God, hadn't they? Upon Mount Sinai. And now they are placed upon these stones of plaster as a memorial for God's people. And of those Ten Commandments that were received by Moses upon Mount Sinai, these words would have been ringing loudly. They shall not have any other God before them. That they should not have any graven image. That they should not bow down themselves nor serve any other God. And this was the writing on the wall. The finger of God. Verse 6, then the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote once against another. So we have very graphic and descriptive language here. The king was totally quaking in his boots. The word joints there in the Hebrew, or the Aramaic, in this particular case, means knots. And it's quite an amusing picture that's being drawn here, that the limbs of this man Belshazzar became unknotted. He became like jelly. He was flopping about. The Revised Standard Version says his limbs gave away. And it has quite an unpleasant picture of him relieving himself. He was in so much shock. This was the great King Belshazzar, who only moments earlier had been defying Yahweh, the God of Israel. But look at the king now. Come with me to Isaiah 45. And I put it to all of you that even before Daniel is invited within the room, he knew what he was going to find. I believe he knew that he was going to be greeted by a king, ash-faced, that he would be greeted by a hand that was hovering and writing upon the wall, because all these things were prophesied. And I think this is what was being impressed upon Belshazzar's mind. This was his opportunity to truly repent, even at this last moment in time. For this empire of Babylon, God was giving this kingdom another opportunity. Isaiah 45 then, verses 1 to 4. And we've already mentioned this a little earlier about Cyrus. How Cyrus was prophesied 150 years before he went and accomplished these words that are recorded by the prophet. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gate shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by name, Cyrus, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. So Cyrus was prophesied 150 years, this leader of the Medes and Persians that was going to bring an end to this empire of Babylon. And notice these connections that we have in verse 1. First of all, Cyrus is typified as the right hand have I holden. And I wonder, I put it to you, whether that hand that was hovering, that was writing upon the wall, was the hand of Cyrus, who that very night was diverting the river Euphrates and was about to enter into the city and establish the empire of silver. I will loose the loins of kings. That's the very state that Belshazzar now finds himself in Daniel chapter 5. And it would have been no surprise to Daniel as he entered into the room to open before him the two-leaved gates. And though, as we know, those three parallel walls that ran around the entire perimeter of Babylon, there was no way that Cyrus was ever going to navigate those walls. So he diverted the Euphrates. But historians tell us that the Babylonians at this time were so sick of the leadership of Belshazzar and the incredible and extraordinary reputation of Cyrus. History tells us that they opened up the iron gates and the Babylonians just simply entered. Three features in verse 1 that I believe were perfectly fulfilled in Daniel chapter 5. Isn't that wonderful? And so then, brothers and sisters and young people, none of this came as any surprise to Daniel. He knew what he would be up against. And I believe he had a scroll in hand. And even at this last minute, he was hoping that Belshazzar would turn to God. And so then, was it a visual of Cyrus's hand? The very man who was at the gates of Babylon that very night. The man in whom the gates were opened. And he and his army were ushered in. And so then, as a jelly, his limbs were loose, his colour was drained from his face, he had relieved himself in fright. And as we go back to Daniel chapter 4, if this wasn't enough, Daniel chapter 5, if this wasn't enough, in verse 7, he gives out a loud cry, notice there, or a shriek. He cries out like a child, how the mighty have fallen. And for those in the room and for Daniel, there was no illusion as to how frightened he really was. In your margin, you'll notice by that expression with him crying out aloud, it literally means with might. Moments before, he was bellowing out proudly, and now he's screaming as a child. This was the head of gold, and it had come to this. How Nebuchadnezzar would have been so distressed, I believe, if he had been living during this time, after his personal account in chapter 4. Well, we read here that it's the queen, and I believe it's the queen, the mother of the king, the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, the wife of Nabonidus, and she remembers this man who was called Belteshazzar, but no, his name was Daniel. That name didn't stick with this man. His name is Daniel. And notice these words here, how she describes and she rebukes the king here, and she informs him that there is a man within the court that can interpret these words that have been written upon the plaster. For as much as an excellent spirit, so this is a woman who knew of the excellent spirit that we've read of there in chapter 6, how Darius knew all about this man's excellent spirit. For as much as an excellent spirit and a knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he would show thee the interpretation. It's quite a thing, isn't it? The daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, to almost ignore the name that had been given to this man, named by her own father. His name is Daniel. You call for Daniel. The judgment of God. And so she rebukes him. She gives him a real telling off. And she tells him that he has an excellent spirit and has this God-given ability to dissolve doubts. Now that's an interesting phrase, dissolve doubts. The two words literally means has the ability to loosen knots. He could unknot knotty problems, if we were going to describe it. This was a man who could solve riddles. This was a man who had a God-given insight. Now, it's again an interesting observation as Bible students to notice that these two words as a couplet come together three times in this chapter. So first of all, then, have a look at verse 6 of chapter 5. The joints of his loins were loose. That's the description of King Belshazzar. And the words that I want you to note there are joints and loosed. And here the queen is observing her son and the embarrassment of it all. And she's saying to him, in a very particular way, that your state has a particular problem. He will not only solve the riddle on the war, he will solve your state. Because verse 12 and verse 13, the dissolving of doubts, is the same expression. The word doubts and the word joints are the same, and dissolving and loosed. So the word doubts is the same word as joints. All these doubts had made Belshazzar a floppy mess. His joints were loosed. And the queen was telling her son very directly that there was one man in the kingdom who could put him back together again. This was the ability of Daniel, even now, at the end of his life, near the end of his life, he is demonstrating this commitment to his God, this faithfulness, this quiet disposition, this excellent spirit. And so then Daniel is summoned and he comes right into the court. And what must have been going through his mind when he saw 1,000 guests totally inebriated, the king shaking like a jelly, his knees knocking, and the queen scowling at the king? Well, let's just look what he has to say. Go down with me to verse 22. And thou, his son or his grandson, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though this short window of opportunity had been given him, though thou knewest all this. You recall, Belshazzar, the interpretation of the dream? You recall, Belshazzar, the three friends of mine in the fiery furnace? You remember, Belshazzar, the humiliation of your grandfather and how he turned to the God of Israel. You knew all these things and you still turned your back. You were puffed up with your own pride. Verse 23, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. It is a defiant, it is a religious stance. And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, brass, iron, wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, thou hast not glorified. That was the final straw, wasn't it? You brought in the vessels of God's house and you treated them with contempt. You considered them to be worthless. You consigned the God of Israel as a cup upon your table, and you manhandled the God of Israel as you place your lips upon the cup and you drank the wine. As this cup was upon the table, so you thought you could handle and have dominion over Almighty God. He thought that he had consigned Almighty God to his table, that he could drink from him and throw it away in a state of contempt. But God's message was unequivocal. And that's why I believe in verse 23, if you go down to verse 23, it's this unusual point that he makes, that the God in whose hand thy breath is. The God in whose hand thy breath is. What is Daniel saying to this king? As the king placed the cup to his lips, he thought he had within his own possession, within his own hand, God. But the hand upon the wall was symbolic that Belshazzar was within God's hand. And that's a lesson that we all have to learn in life, brothers and sisters and young people. Our lives is simply as a vapor that appeareth for a while and then vanisheth away. We are in God's hands. And we are beseeching his mercy, aren't we? Each and every single day of our lives. All he has to do is withdraw his spirit, and flesh perishes. And this was the lesson that Belshazzar had to learn. Verse 24 then. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balance and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and to the Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. God had numbered. God had numbered, and he had weighed, and he had divided this kingdom. And in the very expression upon the wall, it's expression of value, isn't it? Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. We were right. This is a book of value. It is the absolute value versus the relative value versus the zero value. God is supreme. He has absolute value. And that was the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn, that though he was this head of gold, there were going to be inferior kingdoms that would possess the kingdom of men thereafter until the absolute kingdom would be established. But Belshazzar would not learn those words. He wouldn't appreciate. He wouldn't take them into his heart. And he assigned zero value. Zero value to what? God's word. His law. His covenant. His prophetic message. All these were assigned zero value, of non-import, inferior to the God of wood and stone. And judgment came, and he lost his life. So many stark lessons for us to learn. Verse 30, in that night, was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62. Just finally, we will conclude today now. Come with me to Jeremiah chapter 51. This prophecy concerning the city and the empire of Babylon. And I want you to imagine, as we make these closing remarks now, I want you to imagine Cyrus throwing open the doors of Babylon and bursting forth into the king's court. What is he going to find? And I do believe this, brothers and sisters, that all the things that we're going to see in this book of Jeremiah, he found. And he also found Daniel holding the scroll to tell him that all these things had been prophesied. And that is why Cyrus appointed him to be second in his kingdom. Let's just look at these words as our closing thoughts. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 1. And this is a prophecy, and those making notes, it's worth having a look at Isaiah chapter 13 in conjunction with Jeremiah chapter 51. They are two ends of a bookend, really. Isaiah 13 is this initial prophecy that Babylon was going to fall, and the language is so similar. And here, between 125 and 150 years later, Jeremiah picks up the same sentiments and thoughts of Isaiah and expresses them to King Nebuchadnezzar as he sits upon the throne, as he's about to embark upon his final invasion of Jerusalem. Jeremiah 51, then, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon and against them that dwell in the midst of them, that rise up against me a destroying wind. Verse 7. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hands. Notice that. There's an irony there, isn't there? There was Belshazzar, who felt that the God of Israel was a cup, a golden cup upon his table. The whole empire of Babylon was merely a cup in the hand of Almighty God that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine. Therefore, the nations are mad. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her. Take balm for her pain. If so be, she may be healed. Go down to verse 28. Prepare against her the nation with the kings of the Medes, the captain thereof, and the rulers thereof, and all the land of his dominion. And the first time this insignificant empire at the time when Isaiah records these words in Isaiah 13. And here Jeremiah picks up and continues to identify that it will be the Medes and Persians, led by Cyrus the Great, who would overwhelm this great historical power. And verse 57, and I will make drunk her princes and her wise men, her captains and rulers, and her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep, and not wake, saith the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts. So Babylon was merely a cup in the hand of God. There was Belshazzar, and he thought Israel, and the God of Israel, was subject to him, a cup in his hand. Yet the hand that was hovering upon the wall was telling him very plainly that he was a cup in God's hand. And as we look closely at verse 57, I want you to picture in your mind as Cyrus enters into the court and he sees everyone collapsed upon the tables and the chairs under the influence of alcohol, slumped over their chairs. And they were going to sleep a perpetual sleep. And who is in control? Nabonidus. But he'd been out for 10 years, and so then it is Belshazzar. And that's why Belshazzar could only offer Daniel to be third in his kingdom, because his father still truly reigned. And Belshazzar was to lose his life. And there, with the flickering menorah, the last man standing was an old man, Daniel, with the robe of Babylon upon his shoulders and the chain of the king around his neck. And for one night, and one night only, he was the ruler of the earth. And you imagine, brothers and sisters and young people, with Cyrus experiencing that scene, a scene he would never forget. I believe that hand was still there. And there was Daniel, poised, waiting with the scroll of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And he points out to this great man that God had named him 150 years before he entered the court. What kind of effect would that have upon Cyrus? He would never forget Daniel, would he? And so that's where we will leave today. We will leave the court of Babylon, the plaster and the writing on the wall, the fingers hovering, and the menorah flickering. And the only thing that truly sparkles within that court are the golden vessels. And it's as if they were speaking. It's as if they were rejoicing, because now they know they're going home. Thank you.